We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Now, verse 31 of Acts 17 is indeed a strange verse, isn't it? For he has set a day in which he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. How does raising a man from the dead give proof to all men that God has set a day upon which he will judge the world with justice by an appointed man? And you could say rising from the dead gives proof for the existence of life beyond the grave. You could say that. I mean, that I can understand as a proof. But how is it a proof that there's going to be a judgment day? And how is it proof that Jesus is going to be the judge on the judgment day? The word proof may not have the full logical force that we mean by it. It can be the word assurance, if you like, but that still won't change your problem very much. How does Jesus rising from the dead assure you that there is going to be a judgment day and Jesus will be the judge? Well, you'll see on the outline today that at least half the study is going to be on the subject of God's proof and of the judgment day. So we'll be dealing with that. Those of you who have been here for more than a week or two will know that just because half the outline is taken up with God's proof doesn't mean half the talk will be. There's a good chance that it'll be 5-2 by the time we get to point two. However, the right-hand side will charge down with considerable speed compared to the left-hand side. Those of you who are departing from us for the you hope forever because you're going to pass in these next few weeks, we do wish you well and hope that you've enjoyed uni leavers, but if you didn't catch up with that, do make sure that you contact us down at our office or at the chaplaincy sometime so as to tell us where we can send letters to you about the nature of university ministry here, and you can keep in touch with us and we can keep in touch with you. If you're just going to be away for a few months now, I trust that the next couple of weeks will be a helpful learning experience for you. I don't know what else you can say about it, but I hope it is that. And that the summer months will be used very profitably in the tremendous opportunities you have in just the few magic years of university existence, where you can stagger from Christian camp to Christian camp. One of my relatives is a university student who is planning to go to Duloy and then to a camp before he goes to Beach Mission, before he goes to the Katoomba Youth Convention and one more camp. That is the way to spend a summer holiday when you're a university student. I do hope you'll take every opportunity, and if you have to earn money, my commiserations for you. Try and earn it very quickly so you can get to some of the tremendous Christian opportunities for ministry and learning that are available to you over summer. And once you are burdened with children, you will not be able to avail yourself of ever again. Do take up the opportunities. Paul in chapter 17 visits three cities, Thessalonica and Berea, which are two northern Greece cities up in Macedonia. And then he is sent by his friends down the coast to southern Greece, to the great city of Athens. And in this chapter, we see his pattern of work. He visits the synagogue to preach to the Jews, and while there, preaches to the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the Athens situation, goes out into the marketplace and preaches there. But he starts with the Jews, verse 2. It was his custom to go to the Jewish synagogue. Verse 10, likewise in Berea, he goes to the Jewish synagogue. And in verse 17, in Athens, he goes to the synagogue. But there's more to his pattern than that. We see that what he does is to preach, to teach, to reason, to explain, to persuade people. The activity of the evangelist, of the missionary, of the world missionary is an activity of preaching and teaching and reasoning and explaining and persuading. It's an activity that is addressed to the minds of the community. I'm going to emphasise the point a little bit, so stay with me while we look at it. Verse 2, he was there, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Verse 3, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer. Verse 3, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you. Verse 4, some of the Jews were persuaded. Verse 13, when he's in Berea, what's he doing? He's preaching the word of God. Verse 17, when he goes to Athens, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace with those who happened. And a group of Epicureans and Stoics he meets up with in the second half of verse 18, they say, what is this babbler trying to say? Oh, he began to dispute with them. They began to dispute with him. They see him as a speaker, a teacher, because he was preaching the good news. And in verse 19, it talks about what is it that you are teaching? What is this new teaching? The activity of evangelism is a verbal activity. It's an activity of preaching, teaching, directed to the minds, to reason with people, dispute with people, argue with people, persuade people. So that you can see the kinds of things I'm talking about here, let me tell you what it's not. When he goes into these cities, he doesn't immediately buy a block of land and build a church building. When he goes into these cities, he doesn't start up meditation classes and get people sitting in lotus positions chanting. He doesn't teach them any Gregorian chants or anything like it. As he travels, he doesn't have a rock group to back him up, nor any dance group, so as to give some kind of mime and drama to the activity of evangelism. I know it's hard to believe, especially those going to beach mission, but there actually was no scooping, there was no dress-up costumes, there was no drama, and believe it or not, he didn't have any musicians travelling with him. There was no theatre group. I know it'd be hard to evangelise today without them, but that's the way it is. Nor does he go out setting to do miracles, wonder-working signs and things like that. What he does is address people's minds in order to persuade them of the truth of the claims of Christianity. However, you should be asking on the subject of pattern and norms and models, if you've been listening in the Acts series all this session and last, you should be saying, but now hang on, this was the way Paul did it in these three towns, but is this his normal pattern? And even if it is his normal pattern, are you saying it should be our normal pattern? Have we got written here the abnormal events of the apostle, and that's why they're recorded, and therefore we don't follow them, or are they the normal events of the apostle? And therefore, this is the way to do it. Well, it is Paul's normal pattern. That is, whenever the gospel is preached in the book of Acts, it is always preached by preaching, teaching, reasoning, arguing. Other things may be added on from time to time, like baptism, or doing the signs of an apostle, of wonders, and so on. But they are often not added on. They are not essential. They're not contradictory to it. They're not incompatible with it. But they are not essential to gospel preaching. But the bare bones that is always there is what you see in Acts 17. Furthermore, it is not just the pattern for Paul, but it's the pattern that he taught others. So in the letters to Timothy, to Titus, to the churches, in the letters to all kinds of churches, when he talks about the nature of evangelism and ministry, he never calls upon us to have a song and dance group. He never talks about building church buildings or running meditation classes. He doesn't talk about us doing signs and wonders or exorcising. But he always talks about teach the word, preach it, be urgent in season and out of season and so forth. Even in the book of Acts, chapter 20, when he talks to the Ephesian elders, it is committing them to the word of God. So that we have here not only the way Paul always does it, but we have the way in which he teaches other people to do it. So I'm not commending that you follow this pattern because it's here in Acts 17. I'm commending you follow it because it's the one he teaches you in the epistles, as is illustrated in Acts 17. But when we see what he's doing, we also see the content of what he's doing. For in each of these towns, we learn something of his gospel preaching in its content. The Thessalonian enemies were right when they summarised his gospel preaching in terms of another king, Jesus, verse 7. They got the message clearly. You see, in verse 3, he has been arguing that the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Christ, had to suffer and rise from the dead. That's what the Old Testament scriptures prophesied. And he then goes on to argue that if the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, one man who fulfilled the prerequisites of the Christ is Jesus, for he suffered and rose from the dead. And therefore, he concludes, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the King. And if Jesus is the king, he is preaching another king to Caesar, namely Jesus. They have rightly understood the message. The message is about Jesus. Notice, friends, it's not about your acne. It's not about your loneliness. It's not about your needs and worries and cares. It's not about how hard it is to study or how depressing it is to be wealthy. It's all about Jesus. That is what the message of the gospel is about. Who is the Messiah? The one who dies and rises again. Who is the one who dies and rises again? Jesus. The content is not spelled out much in verses 10 to 15 with the Berea. All we see in verse 13 is that he's preaching the Word of God. It's frequently in the New Testament the phrase Word of God means not the Bible, it means the gospel. It's the Word of God because it comes from God and it is about God. It's both the word of in the sense of from God, source of, and it's also the word of in the terms of the content. It's about God. But then in verses 16 to 21 in Athens, we see again something of his preaching. It's Jesus and the resurrection. His opponents are a friendlier group than the Thessalonians, a friendlier audience. They can't understand what he's saying. They say in verse 18 that he's preaching about foreign gods, two by name, one's called Jesus and the other's called resurrection. That has to do with the oddity of the ideas for the pagan to hear. They are like the gods healing and restoration. The words are not dissimilar, and they may have heard that that's what he's preaching. We can see by the way he's distressed in verse 16 that what he is preaching is opposed to idolatry, and we can see that the message, the bit that everybody picked up on, the bit that Luke describes and his audience at least understood, the message that he was preaching was about Jesus and about the resurrection. Well, that also fits in with what we saw in Thessalonians, that he is arguing with them about the necessity of the resurrection for the Messiah, and that Jesus fulfills the messianic prophecies by rising from the dead. Jesus and the resurrection is a way of summarising the gospel message, which then leads us to the Areopagus address. In, the verses 22 through to the end of the chapter. Now this is the longer and the fuller exposition of his preaching. It's not so much a summary statement, but a description of what he said. It's still a summary, of course. I mean, you can say it in just a few seconds, and presumably he's took a little longer than this. He comes to this court called the Areopagus. It wasn't a legal court. It was an ancient aristocratic council set up in Athens, that had been stripped by centuries ago of any kind of legal power, but it was the place at which new ideas would be tested, new religions would be called into account. It was kind of an open forum. It was the kind of, you know, those ABC television shows where they get people interviewed and have people cross-examining them and questioning them as the latest guru passes through town. And therefore, Paul was right in the category of the kind of person who should be brought before the Areopagus to explain himself, his strange behaviour, his strange views and religion, and what it is he was saying to people so they could ask questions and find out the real meaning of this, and of course find out if he was trying to subvert the whole nature of the community. This is a longer presentation of the gospel, but in our understanding of it, we've still got to remember that it's the gospel as modified by the situation. When he preaches to a Jew, he may say things slightly differently to the way he's speaking here to the pagans on the Areopagus. And furthermore, it's a gospel which I think is not finished. I take it that as he reaches his climax about raising him from the dead, before he spells out the implication, the very notion of raising from the dead is enough to bring some people sneering, and the whole message brings to an end. But given those qualifications, let's tease out the ideas, six of them as you see on our outline, six themes, and they compound on each other. But let's see if we can tease out these six. The first one is the idea of religious ignorance. Verse 22, he starts off saying, I see you're very religious people, for there are idols all over Athens, there are all kinds of temples and the rest. I see you're very religious. But I also see that you're ignorant. Ignorant of the God that I want to proclaim. Self-confessedly ignorant because you have this statue, this altar to an unknown God. We know from Greek writers with nothing to do with Christianity, about the fact that in Athens there were altars to unknown gods. And so that's what he sees, one that's to an unknown god, and says, well, now the one you don't know, the one that you profess you're ignorant of, is the one I'm going to tell you about. Religious, but ignorant of the crucial god. But verse 30, you find out that ignorance is a very, very serious crime. Because in the past, God overlooked ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, I think we've got a little bit of a problem with our word ignorance. That is, ignorance is always something for which you are excused in our community. If ignorance is something that you can't be blamed for, it's not your fault, you're ignorant. Most of you are ignorant of my father's second name, aren't you? You really don't know, and you've had very little chance to find out, have you? And you're ignorant. Is that true? Anyone knows my father's second name? When he was about 70, he went to the registry to get his birth certificate for a passport and found out that his second name was not the one he'd always thought he had. He had another one, actually. So he was ignorant for 70 years as to what his own second name was. He has about 6 or 7. His mother went berserk with the birth of a child, a son. He then had 11 brothers and sisters, and several of his names his brothers also got too. I think they never planned ahead very well in those days. Now, you're ignorant. But how do you think it'll go next week, week after, when you don't turn up to your exam? And when you're called into account for why you didn't turn up, you're going, I didn't know we're going to have an exam. Now, it's not just that you're ignorant about whether you're having an exam. In order for you to be ignorant about whether you're going to have an exam, you have to have ignored the public advice that has been given. Isn't that right? Now, to ignore someone or to ignore something, now, well, that's a moral issue, isn't it? I was walking down the street, and this person was just a few minutes ago, I was coming up the steps of Vassa, and this person saw me out of the corner of their eye. I could see they saw me out of the corner of their eye because they were going away from campus Bible study and they didn't want to see me. And I saw that flicker of temptation where they thought they would ignore me. Now that would be rude, wouldn't it, to ignore me? So I said hello in the bigger, loudest voice as I could so as to remove temptation from their way. I'm in a generous mood today, you see. Now, ignoring is morally different to ignorance, isn't it? But it's the same word. One's just the noun form, the other's the verb form. Are the Athenians ignorant of God so that they really couldn't know about God any more than you know about my father's second name? Or are the Athenians ignoring God? They could and should know. In fact, they do know, but they're closing their eyes to it. I take it the latter. Let me show you why. Because the God that he is wishing to proclaim is the Creator, who is sovereign over all things, verse 24, who has made everything and is the Lord of heaven and earth, and doesn't live in temples and isn't served by human hands, because he gives life and breath to everything and has set up the world, scattering the nations wherever he would. This God who controls and rules everything and has set up the world in such a way so that people would seek after him and find him. Verse 27, that would seek after him, perhaps reach out for him and find him. And seeking after him, reaching out for him, finding him is not all that hard because he's not very far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Indeed, you Athenians, even your own poets know that. You say, in him we live and move and have our being, and you also say, we are his offspring. You know that God is not very far from us. You know that we are made in the image of God. We are like God. You know that much about God. Your own poets testify to your knowledge. Which brings us to the third point, the utter stupidity of idolatry. For if you know that you're God's offspring, well then you shouldn't be representing God in gold and silver and stone, in arts and crafts. Because idolatry, you see, is ignoring what you already know. You know there is a God out there who made you, who is greater than you, in whose image you are, and what do? You make a little statue and all fall down in front of this statue of a cow or a fish or a bull or something like that. Something that is less than you to start with, and as a statue is even less than the thing it's representing. And you represent God in artwork which misrepresents God. Your religion, your idolatrous religion, is totally stupid because you are ignoring the God of all the world by the making of the religious statues. That's why, you see, Paul is so distressed down there in verse 16. Distressed by a city that is full of idols. Does it distress you? Does it distress you to see people in such bondage to stupidity as to bow down to statues, as to spend their money coating them in gold? Does it distress you to see the bondage of people to the stupidity of idolatry? Does it distress you to see God being so seriously misrepresented? It distressed the Apostle Paul, such that he preached the gospel vigorously to these people, because he saw them ignoring God, and God in the past has overlooked people ignoring him like this, but no more. And so there is the New Deal of verse 30, the call to repent. Now no longer will God overlook. He now calls all people, not just the Jews, all people everywhere, to repent, to turn from their idols, their dumb and lifeless idols, to turn to worship the true and living God. That is what he's calling them to do. Still today, friends, of course, there is all forms of religious idolatry around, isn't there? The shopping centre over here at East Lakes has just been bought out by I've forgotten which of the national groups, but they have now set up an idol down in their parking lot. Very interesting that we're seeing in our community statues being put up here. Some of you come from countries where the family shrine is the normal pattern. A couple of restaurants down along Kingsford Road there where I eat when I'm desperate and cheap have their little altars stuck away in the corner. Have their bowl of fruit laid out. It's becoming part. But you see, you don't have to point the finger at the non-Christian religions around about us. The Christian churches are full of it. Lighting up candles to statues and stained glass windows. There's all the bric-a-brac of religious art forms which have got nothing to do with the truth of God. The whole idea that you build temples in which you can place God, locate God, house God, pray to God. It's all part of the idea that man can somehow, by the arts and craft of his hands, serve God. That God needs nothing like that. He doesn't need fruit left out for him, and he certainly doesn't need candles so that he can see where he's going, to say nothing of the stupid ones where you put 10 cents in and get it lit up electrically. God doesn't need that kind of religious nonsense, that kind of stupidity. And of course, the more profound idolatry of our community is the idolatry that the New Testament mentions in Colossians 3 and a couple of other places, the idolatry of materialism, where people are living for the material possessions rather than using the material possessions in order to live, with the constant acquisition of more, new, bigger and better. We're called to repent, to turn back from that way of living for things that are dumb and lifeless in order to live for the true and living God. And the reason to repent is not just because that's the truth as opposed to stupidity, but also because it's highly relevant to us. Highly relevant, verse 31, because, turn back, repent, because, for he has set a day in which he will judge the world with justice. He has overlooked it in the past, but he's not going to overlook it in the future. In the future, he is going to judge and condemn all those who ignore what they already know of him. The day is set. The judge is coming with justice. The judge has been appointed a specific man, that is Jesus. And this judgment is so fixed, is so certain, as to be inevitable. It's like the exams in a week or two's time. It's all fixed and appointed. It's not inevitable. The university might burn down, go on strike, but the exam that God is bringing you to is inevitable because he has assured you it's going to happen. He has proven it's going to happen by raising this man from the dead. And we've come back to the opening question. How does it prove it? Well, it proves it because of who the Christ is. For the Christ, the Messiah, is the one who is going to rule the world with justice and judgment. the one who is going to bring all the nations to account. If this man is the Christ, then the judge has been appointed. How will you know the Christ when you see him? Well, he's one who is going to suffer death and rise again. Who do you know that suffered death and risen again? Jesus. If Jesus is the Christ, then the judge is come. But it's more than that. It's because the resurrection means the judgment day. You and I use the word resurrection a little bit too much to mean personal immortality. But to the Jew of the first century, the resurrection was the judgment day. In the resurrection, all men will rise up. And if one man has risen up, then that view of the future has been vindicated. If one man doesn't just go on an immortal soul leaving his body behind and drifting off into the great ether, if one man comes back to life bodily, then the view of immortality is not right. The view of death being the end is not right. The view that holds a resurrection is the right view, but the view that holds a resurrection is a view which says all people are going to be raised up to be judged by God in the last day. That view is vindicated by one man's resurrection. So it's proven on two counts. One, that Jesus is the Christ and therefore the appointed judge of all the world. And two, the resurrection theory of the end of the world and life after death is vindicated by one man's resurrection, and therefore the judgment is coming. Now, the mention of the resurrection met with sneering. Verse 32. Hello, we've reached the right-hand side of the page at 142. Not bad going, really. It meets with sneering. That's not the only negative reaction to the message. All through chapter 17 there are negative reactions. Firstly, the Jewish, and then the Athenian form, the Greek form. The Jewish form is jealousy. Jealous, verse 5, because of the success of the preaching among the Gentiles, because of the division within the synagogue. It's a continuing theme of the book of Acts and of Romans and other parts of the New Testament that the Jewish strong feeling of rejection by the gospel leads them to a jealousy about gospel preaching, and therefore to actions such as the one you see here, where they accuse Jason, presumably Paul's host, and some of the other brothers, and lead to troubles in terms of leaving Thessalonica, and then following down verse 13, still so wound up by the issue that they follow him down to Berea and cause trouble down there and chase him on further still. The second reaction is the Athenian one, which is sneering. We see in verse 18 that there are two major philosophical groups that Paul is arguing with, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Although in verse 21, a very apt picture of Athenian life, they were all novelty hunters, like so much of our modern Western society. Any new idea that's coming along is worth listening to, irrespective of how stupid it is, whereas any old idea is not paid much attention to, irrespective of how profound it is. That's the character of our consumer intellectual society. The Epicureans they believed in gods, but gods were irrelevant to life. Life was lived in, it's much more materialistic. You live out your life here and now. When you die, that's it. And so how should you live your life here and now? Well, by the pursuit of pleasure, the maximisation of pleasure. Now, for many moderns, that sounds like, therefore, you go out and get drunk and overeat all the time, but that was not the Epicurean. The Epicurean worked out that the way to maximise pleasure was by minimising trouble. So their ultimate pleasure aim was to have a tranquil life. Therefore, you would eat, but you'd never overeat, because then you wouldn't be tranquil. You'd drink, but you wouldn't overdrink, because then you'd have a hangover. So you always were balancing out just enough pleasure with minimum pain that follows as a consequence. And so it was a lifestyle of nothingness. The Stoic, on the other hand, he was pantheistic. He believed there was one world soul that we had to attune ourselves to. And the world soul was all through the created order. So what you had to do was attune yourself to the natural world. You had to live in the way the world was living. And so you didn't fight against it. And most pain came from fighting against rather than flowing with the nature of the world. And the Stoics are famous for their accepting of pain, because there's no point fighting against it. If this is the fate the world has given you, then you just accept it and learn to bear with it and learn to not be mastered by the pain and circumstance. They're the philosophies he's fighting with in verse 18. Very brief rundown on philosophies. read a book on it yourself. Now, in verse 18, they see he's advocating foreign gods. But it's verse 32 where they come to rejection, because he mentions resurrection. You see, the Greek could believe in immortality of the soul. In fact, they all did, really, except the Epicureans. They'd all believe in the immortality of the soul, but the idea of the resurrection of the body, that was crass, because they all knew the spiritual was what is important and the body was unimportant, except the Epicureans, who thought the body was everything. And so therefore when you died, you died. The idea that you'd want your body resurrected was crass. When the Areopagus was founded, according to the ancient Greek play, the god Apollo said, once a man dies and the earth drinks up his blood, then there is no resurrection. That's part of their very founding poetry. There is no resurrection. And so when Paul comes and says there is the resurrection of the body, you'll say, oh, that'd be ridiculous. What a stupid idea. We've got him matched. We've got him pegged now. He's a silly idiot. Still today, friends, jealousy and sneering are two reactions people have to the message of the gospel. When the gospel takes root amongst a group of people and divides a community and a family, jealousy and strife is still happening, and it's occurring regularly and consistently in Sydney. But there is also that arrogant sneering that takes place, where people write Christianity off as a kind of superstitious idea, which they really don't have to pay any attention to. They reject it a priori. There is no such thing as a resurrection. Therefore, well, you talk about Jesus rising from the dead. It can't happen. It never happens. No one's ever risen from the dead yet. When the dead die, they die. That's the end of life. Don't go on talking to me about something that can't happen. To rule out what happens by definition, a priori, you see, it really is a terrible intellectual arrogance, isn't it? It's the closed mind with which Christianity is so frequently met. We're pigeonholed and can be dismissed because, well, we all know about Christianity, don't we? I mean, I went to Sunday school as a child, or worse still, I went to one of those religious schools where they took me to chapel and divinity lessons day after day, which, of course, are a massive example of inoculation. You're just given enough Christianity to make sure you'll never listen to any more. It's a sad state, but there are so many people like it. But just reflect for a moment. You don't meet many Epicureans today, and I've never met a Stoic in my life. But there are millions of Christians who believe in the resurrection. The arrogance of these people, that they didn't listen to the man whose message was going to change the whole of human history, because they were so intellectually superior. Sneering is not the only response, of course. There is also eager examination. So with the Thessalonians, they listened for three Sabbaths. It was not a one hit like the Areopagus. These people listened for 3 weeks, trying to study the scriptures, hearing what it was all about. That's the character of it, isn't it? You see, there are people who have come to campus Bible study, heard one few minutes of it and left and said, oh, Christian, I know about the Bible. Our experience in doing surveys on this campus is they know almost nothing about the Bible. We constructed a little test a few years ago of 7 questions and found the vast majority of this campus got 7 wrong. Basic questions on Christian knowledge from the Bible. When we ask people, they all give us opinions about who Jesus is, but very, very few of them have ever read the New Testament. But there are people who come week after week and who read it themselves and who investigate themselves. Some of you are here right this very moment, not Christians, but wanting to find out what the message actually says, wanting to understand it in its own terms. I met a bloke the other night who has been coming for 18 months. He's not a Christian, but he's been coming to listen to the Bible being taught to make sure he really understands week by week what Christianity is about. The Thessalonians heard it over and again. Verse 11, of course, is the most noble group of non-Christians in the whole Bible. The Bereans. Notice why they're more noble than the Thessalonians. Because they receive with eagerness, verse 11, isn't it? They receive with eagerness and examine the scriptures daily to see if it's true. It's great news, the message of Jesus Christ, but it may not be true. We really would like this news. If this is true, this is the best news all day. But let's see, just check whether it is true. And the place to check whether it's true is, does it fulfill the scriptures that it claims to fulfill? Some people want to receive eagerly the Christian message but don't want to think about it. That, friends, is just superstition. That's not Christianity. That may be peer group pressure or something like that, but it's not real Christianity. Real Christianity is something you're persuaded to, something that you think about and understand, come to believe and repent. Real Christianity addresses your mind. It doesn't encourage you to take a leap into the dark, to jump out into nowhere. Certainly be eager about hearing it, but if you're eager about hearing it because you see its relevance, then check to see whether it's true. Inquire, doubt, query, question. Check to see if it's true. Because if it's not true, if it's untrustworthy, then it is utterly stupid to receive it, isn't it? To put your life and hopes and your eternity on the stake of something which is untrue is indeed inane and stupid, like idolatry. No, the Bereans did it exactly the right way, and today we still see people like that who are coming week by week and who study the scriptures themselves and read books and to find out. And indeed you see it in Athens, don't you? In verse 19, they want to know what this new teaching is. In verse 20, they want to know what it means. In verse 32, there is a group who say, we want to hear you again on this subject. Not everybody sneers. Some people still want to investigate. They're not assuming it's right. They're not assuming it's wrong. They're going to ask questions to find out. They don't assume that life's answers can be found in 30 seconds, in one address. When you're 14, you always believe someone who can speak quickly, affirmatively, and give you the total answer in 30 seconds. I saw it in scripture classes years ago when I used to have the terrible agony of teaching them, that if I answered quickly, I was believed. If I answered slowly, I wasn't believed. If I answered quickly and said something that was completely stupid, I was still believed. But if I took my time and said, well, look, there's a whole range of issues involved in this question, and you've got to wait, I wasn't believed. It doesn't matter how profound I was. It was just an irrelevance. Now, many, many people never grow out over the age of 14. You have to investigate and read and think and understand. The third group mentioned each time are the followers. Those who are persuaded, verse 4, and join up. Those who believed, verse 12. Those who became followers and believed in verse 34. In each town, people were persuaded and joined and followed and believed. Notice how that describes becoming a Christian. It's a decision of the mind that is then put into effect, changing the direction of life. And it's important for the theme of Acts to see who becomes a Christian. That verse 4 and 12, it's some Jews and many Jews. Jews became Christian. In every church I've ever been in, there have always been Jewish Christians. Even to this day, Jews are becoming Christians. But also a large number of Greeks, God-fearers, and particularly, notice, prominent women are mentioned, both in verse 4 and verse 12. And verse 34, they also mention them, but they even mention them by name. That is Dionysius, the Areopagite, because here is someone of fame and importance within the Athenian community who's been converted, and Damaris. And we read of other names like Jason back in verse 7. That is, the names of those who reject Christianity, the later Christians didn't know, but the names of those who received and accepted Christianity, some of them did know, and they are recorded. And still today, in fact, during this last year on this campus, many have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own. Friday night I had a good chat with someone who became a Christian during this last session on this campus and told me exactly that story of the inoculation process of the church school he went to. The sense of coming to campus thinking he already knew what Christianity was about, but then coming to find out what Christianity is about. Over and again, people have come to be persuaded and follow. So today, as in the first century, there are the three responses available to Christ and the resurrection, to the idea that we're going to have an examination bigger than the examinations of the next couple of weeks. There are those who sneer and say, ah, won't happen, can't happen. Like that man on the Canadian volcano who said, no, it's not going to blow up. I've been living on this mountain all my life, he said into Time magazine. The mountain's looked after me. I've looked after the mountain. That was his last quoted words. He hasn't been found because his little hut, well, they're not quite sure whether it was buried or blown away. There are those who examine who are looking and inquiring and seeking to find out, because if this is true, then like Mount St. Helens, this really is going to blow the lid off everything. And there are those who follow because they are persuaded that it is true and receive the great news of Jesus and his resurrection. Well, where are you? The first idea of sneering, frankly, is unworthy of any human. The third idea of following without doing some thinking, I say, is very unwise. The second is that you find out, and if you're persuaded it's true, then you follow him, turning away from all else to serve him. Where are you? We come to the end of the year. I wish you well in the exams that come on, but I don't give a fig about your exams if you're going to fail this one. It really doesn't matter. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for warning us of the judgment that comes and saving us from that through the death of your Son. We thank you that you have given evidence of what is going to happen, and that you have appointed this man, Jesus, as the Messiah and judge of the world. We do pray, Father, that you would help us each one to examine what it is that you have said, that we might know the truth of these claims, and being persuaded of the truth, that we might repent of our foolishness and idolatries, of our godlessness, and turn to you and serve you as the Lord of heaven and earth. And we pray it in the name of the one who makes it possible, Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.